God, to the unknown God, was the inscription on this altar that St. Paul found at Athens. And I think that's very sad, because while it may be that the Athenians were just hedging their bets, you know, they had an altar for every named god that they knew of, so they wanted to build one extra one just on the off chance that there was one out there that they weren't familiar with. I think also it may have been them reaching out to a god that they were peripherally aware of existing, but couldn't reach, couldn't know. And so they had this altar, and St. Paul saw it and was able to direct them in the right direction. But that the state of idolatry in Athens was just so rampant and also so empty. The one God who could actually promise them something, or could actually fulfill what he promised to them, was unknowable, unreachable. And while they built an idol and an altar to him, they couldn't actually reach him until the gospel was shared with them. Now, Athens was a city that was famous, you know, even in the time of St. Paul. It's well known now, but it was well known in Paul's day too. It was renowned for its art, its democracy, its philosophy. Among the famous philosophers that lived and taught there were Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. And a big part of philosophy is, you know, the search for meaning, wrestling with questions about the nature of existence and what humanity is and why we're here. And so I find it strange that a city so well known, so famous for philosophy, just completely missed the mark when it came to actually searching for what really mattered, for what was really important. So this city is full of idols, both to the Greek gods and also to the Roman gods, and many other gods besides. And we know that idols aren't merely just statues, merely a harmless pastime, a harmless practice. There is a very real, evil spiritual presence that comes along with idols. So these people reaching out, trying to find meaning, trying to find God, have tried to find it their own way, have tried to find it with the gods that are familiar to them and to their culture. And instead they're being taken advantage of by evil spiritual forces, by demons, by fallen spiritual powers. And some of these idols, you know, they indicated devotion to the Roman emperor, to the Roman state religion, while others represented gods and goddesses of things like wisdom and war and even sexuality. The Greek goddess of wisdom, Athena, was very closely identified with Athens. You can kind of tell in the name. But this city is just steeped in idolatry. It's all they know. And I think in our current culture, we can very much sympathize with the search of the Athenians for meaning. Ever since the fall in the garden, man has known that we were created for a purpose. But as man spread out and got further and further from the Garden of Eden, where we dwelt in right relationship with God, that memory of relationship with God, that memory of what is actually fulfilling, grew more and more faint. Now, thankfully, Christ came to save us, to restore that relationship. But if we're not careful in our own lives and in our own nations, the memory of relationship with God, the familiarity with God, can grow more and more distant if it's not nurtured, if it's not held on to, if we don't abide in him. And so instead, in our current culture, we end up searching for meaning in all kinds of places. We may not have little statues in our homes, in our marketplaces, but we can always find idols. I believe it was John Calvin who said the human heart is a factory for idols. That's probably the only time I'm ever going to quote Calvin in a sermon. But I thought it was a really on-point statement that he made. Because we do. We reach out for meaning. And if that meaning isn't what we expected, if it's not what is convenient for us, if it isn't what we think is best, then we'll go find meaning elsewhere. If we can't find it in one relationship, we'll go and find another relationship. If we can't find it in church, we'll go and find another church. We build up our own religions, our own relationships, our own idols to which we devote our money, our time, and our love, and receive nothing helpful, nothing meaningful back in return. And even when we are in relationship with God, and even when we are in right religion with God, in our current culture, it's just become so pluralistic that parents will even say, you know, that they want their child to be able to pick their own religion. They don't want to press anything on them. You know, they want them to make up their own mind. That's what this current craze is all about, is making up our own mind, doing our own search. I think if for a moment they actually really did believe their religion, they would want to share that with their child as well. If they actually knew God, they would want their child to know God as well. And so we've gotten to the situation where picking a religion is almost like picking a favorite color. It's meaningful to me, but I'm not going to push it on anyone else. And I know that there are many other colors out there, and they're all fine colors. Mine's blue. But that's beside the point. The point is that we have made faith, religion, philosophy, the search for meaning, we have made it all selfish, all corrupt, because we see God and we're offered healing and we're offered relationship, and it's just not what we're looking for. It's like when your parents want to make you a healthy meal, but you know McDonald's is right down the street. I'm guilty of that pretty often. We just don't like the things that are healthy for us. And so we run from God and we search for our own meaning. But the problem is that only Jesus satisfies. Only Jesus offers what is actually lasting, what is actually refreshing, what actually stands the test of time. I'm reminded of one particular passage in The Great Divorce where the protagonist goes down to hell and sees how empty and how useless all the buildings are. There's nothing that actually keeps the rain out. There's no food that actually satisfies, not just the buildings, but everything encountered down there. The food doesn't satisfy. The people are in charge of their own lives, of their own buildings, of their own relationships. But they're all like ghosts when they travel up to heaven and they encounter things of actual substance, of things that can actually satisfy, and none of it can be brought to hell. The people have to adjust and grow firm enough, stable enough, to live in heaven. In St. John's Gospel, Jesus compares himself to a vine. Himself the vine, us the branches. And it's only by being attached to the vine that the branches are able to thrive and to grow. He tells us that we need him to bear fruit. He says that apart from him, we can accomplish nothing. And how true that is. Whatever is not oriented towards God is meaningless and unsatisfying. our family relationships, our state as citizens in our nations, everything we have in life has a proper use. And as so long as it's remembered in the context of our identity as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, it's all well and good. You know, we have our relationships with family that we enjoy while also being citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are citizens of the United States, but we're also citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever tries to come before that identity is just empty. It's just meaningless, has to be left behind. Because it's only in Jesus that we can do anything of substance, of worth. And this includes good works as well. In order to please God, we need the assistance of the Holy Spirit, who we receive at baptism because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. It's only with God's assistance that we can live lives that please God in the first place. We need Him every single step of the way. And we're also told that those who do not abide face judgment. The stakes are very real. We cannot get away with the pluralism that is so rampant in our current culture. We can't shrug our shoulders and say, well, perhaps the Muslims will be going to heaven for being very good Muslims. Perhaps the Hindus will be going to heaven because they're very good Hindus. It's only in Christ. Only Christ brings forgiveness. And that should motivate us to share the gospel with all of those who haven't heard and those who have heard but have forgotten. We have to be looking for opportunities to share the gospel with all that we can, knowing that outside of Jesus, there is no salvation. And then we're also told that abiding in the love of Jesus means following His teachings. And unfortunately, the term love has been so misused and abused in today's age. We too often think that love is simply a fleeting feeling, and that so long as you have that feeling, whatever you do, when you act upon that feeling is justified, because it's love, it has to be correct, it makes me feel good. That's not what Scripture says. Now, love is many things, but love is first and foremost God Himself. And we love God when we live in obedience to His teachings. And this should motivate us to reflect on ways that we haven't loved God perfectly and help us strive to love Him ever more strongly, to press inward into His presence, and to try again to follow His teachings even when we make mistakes, because we're going to make mistakes. But it is that love, that abiding in Jesus, that will see us through when everything else is gone. Your friends, nations, family members, even trivial things like toys and homes and all manner of physical things that we enjoy, they all pass away. They all cease. It's only Christ that endures. And it's only Christ that we must trust in, only Christ that we must press into, only Christ that we must abide in. How wonderful for us that we are able to have that relationship with Him, to dwell in His presence. And as that presence as that presence becomes, as that presence comes to us in a very unique and very real way at the table with the bread and wine today, be open to receive Him. Be open to abide in Him and to seek that right relationship that has always been available to us. Amen.